Good morning, everyone. There was a certain young minister at a newly planted church. He'd been faithfully preaching the word for some time when he faced a problem in the congregation. He was confronted by some people who'd come in and tried to influence them away from the true gospel, ideas that were popular in the culture of the time, ideas which were a temptation for them to go back to in their thinking. Not being very experienced in these things, he wisely decided to seek out the help of his mentor. The only problem was that the man in question was 1,000 miles away, as the crow flies, and in those days there were only two ways to get from A to B. You walked, or you went by ship. It would be a journey of several weeks, or even months, to get there and back. I suspect he did a combination of the two, because you see, the young man in question was Epaphras, and his mentor was the Apostle Paul. Epaphras was one of the young men who had been trained and sent out by Paul from Ephesus to spread the gospel throughout Asia. And the church that he helped establish was at Colossae, about 100 miles to the east. So, leaving the church in the care of a man called Archippus, he set off to see Paul, who by this time wasn't in Ephesus, but in Rome, in prison under house arrest. He was allowed visitors, but not allowed to leave. Little did Epaphras know that when he got there, he too would end up in prison with Paul. We don't know all the circumstances, but he certainly wasn't free to leave either. But God has a way of using what appears to be bad circumstances to fulfil his will and his purposes. Because Epaphras couldn't now return home, the only way that Paul could correct what we now know as the Colossian heresy was to send a letter to the church, which he sent by the hand of Tychicus, who also delivered Paul's letter to the Ephesians, probably on his way to Colossae. And so by this means we have recorded for us the Lord's response through Paul to the various problems and issues that beset the early church, and still do today. And it's interesting that Colossians is the only epistle that Paul wrote to a church that he'd not founded or visited. The Colossian heresy was a strange mix of Greek philosophy, as well as an early form of what's a bit like evolution, called the chain of being, where God was seen as at the top of a totem pole, and man was somewhere down the chain, below the angels but above all other creatures. There were also legalistic ideas that came out of Judaism, and a number of other strange things from the various cultures of the day. It formed part of the beginnings of the cult that later on became known as Gnosticism. We run into similar problems today. People think that they can mix a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and come up with what they think works for them. But it doesn't work. I only heard on the radio this morning about a Christian who was married to a Jew. And consequently, one week they went to the church, and the next week they attended the synagogue. Rarely does a marriage with an unbeliever not affect your spiritual life in some negative way. And just as with this couple, there will be compromises all the way. For you young people, the best advice is not even to date an unbeliever, because it won't be long before your heart is overruling your head. Religion, if it's to be any use at all, has to be based on objective truth and be consistent. It has to be based on what God has actually revealed about the reality of our condition before him and his remedy for it. Not one that we can come up with ourselves. One that makes us feel good. Man in his arrogance and self-sufficiency tries to add to what God has revealed, resulting in a religion that has nothing at all to do with the truth. But if it works for me, then that's okay, isn't it? And that's exactly the problem that confronted Epaphras. Gnosticism followed the Greek philosophy that matter was inherently evil. Only non-physical, spiritual realities were good. The Gnostics didn't believe that God created the world, or that Christ came in a physical body. They thought that an angel or secondary God had created the material universe. Can you see how Satan from the beginning has cast doubt on the true faith? As this false doctrine developed, it was claimed that salvation could only be obtained when a person managed to break free from the physical realm into the spiritual realm, and then only through a special knowledge, which of course the Gnostics had. It affected a person's morality in one of two ways. The first way was to reason that since the body was evil and the spirit was good, then nothing done by the body could harm the spirit. And the result was overindulgence in every sensual desire, not denying themselves anything that they wished for. They reasoned that because they had God's grace, they could do whatever they wanted to with their bodies. The Apostle John addressed this form of Gnosticism in his first epistle. Now, under Antiochus the Great, 200 years earlier, approximately 2,000 Jewish families were settled from the region around Babylon to this area of what was then known as Phrygia. And during the next 200 years, up until this time, they prospered there, establishing businesses that eventually became the foundation of the economy of the area around Colossae. So that by the time of the early church, there were approximately 20 to 30,000 Jews living there. And it was in that context that the church at Colossae was founded. And because of their Old Testament background, these Jews didn't buy into this form of Gnosticism, as you can imagine. They reasoned that because the body is bad, then it should be denied every form of pleasure. They hoped that the denial of the body would elevate the spirit. And the strict Jewish laws that they were used to meshed easily with their harsh, self-denying rituals. Paul warned his Colossian readers that such rituals were useless and had no spiritual value. All of these conflicting ideas were influencing people both before they became Christians and then carried over into their Christianity. And you can see how Paul addresses these errors that were developing in the early church as we begin to read through some of the epistle. This letter would have been read out in one go at the Colossian church, but for the sake of time, we're only going to look at a few verses. After his opening introduction and encouragement in the first few verses, where he sends his usual greetings and mentions Epaphras, he puts down the chain of being idea by launching into what became one of the best and most well-known sections on the preeminence and sufficiency of Christ in the whole Bible. Starting in chapter 1 and verse 13. He, that is Christ, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now you might think that word firstborn would mean there was a time when Jesus didn't exist. And that was what the Gnostics reasoned, because in Hebrew culture, the word meant the rightful heir. But in Hebrew culture, the word meant the rightful heir. So, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the rightful heir of all creation. And then, of course, the next line makes the supreme position of Christ even more clear. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, the rightful heir. and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn, or first to be raised from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. In life he has the preeminence, and in his resurrection from the dead he also has the preeminence, because death had no power over him. Didn't he say in another place, I have power to lay down my life and power to take it up again? Only the Creator could say that. And of course we all know it was through his sacrificial death that all sinners are given the opportunity to be reconciled to him. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the body of his cross, through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. We know that they've been reconciled because Paul commended them for their love and faith in Christ, in verse 4. They were believers, they were saved, but they were in danger of being drawn away from the faith by these heresies, these empty rituals which weren't a part of the true faith at all. Paul prays in verse 9 that they will be filled with the knowledge of God's will in wisdom and spiritual understanding, that they might walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, increasing in the knowledge of God. We can only increase our knowledge of God through time spent with him in his word and in prayer. A time when we're not distracted by the things of this world from God's purpose for our lives. And what is his purpose for us? I can't think of a better place to go than Romans 12. For I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, something that we have to do consciously on a daily basis, holy, acceptable to God, which is your act of reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's God's desire and the purpose for which he made us, that we should learn to think and behave like our Saviour. If, as Paul says later on in Timothy, believers are going to rule and reign with their Saviour, then we need to be one with him in our thinking. If you like, we need to be singing from the same hymn sheet in the way that we think. And that's not something we can do on our own. We need to learn to think in the same way that God thinks. And that can only be accomplished through the Holy Spirit, working through a willing, submissive believer. One who is humbly prepared to be corrected in his thinking by God's word. One who has his eyes on his Saviour and not on those around him. That was one of the problems in the early church. They'd taken their eyes off their Saviour. They were being tempted to turn to the empty rituals and heresies of the people around them. The Jesus of the Gnostics was not the Jesus of the Bible, whom we all know. And perhaps things haven't changed much today, if at all. We need to encourage each other, as the author of Hebrews says, and build one another up in our great faith, and even more so as we see the day approaching. That way we'll be able to fend off the attacks that Satan will undoubtedly bring against the church. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great plan of salvation, which 2,000 years ago was accomplished at the cross through the sacrifice of your only begotten and well-beloved Son, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, the Creator of heaven and earth. We thank you too that through the sacrifices that these early believers of the Church endured, and especially the Apostle Paul and his brothers and sisters in Christ, that they became the means by which your will and direction for the Church against the schemes of the enemy were revealed in these New Testament epistles. We pray that you will give us the strength through the direction of your Spirit as he enables us to put into practice in our thinking and in the things that we do, that we might prove to be worthy disciples too of our Saviour in this age, and so be better equipped to serve him in the age to come. In Jesus' name we pray. And if there's anyone listening to this message that hasn't yet trusted in Jesus Christ as his Saviour, we want you to know that the barrier of your sins has been demolished by Jesus Christ when he bore them on the cross at Calvary. The penalty has been paid. The only thing that separates you from him now is your refusal to trust in God's Son as your Saviour. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He also said, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. But he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Christianity is very exclusive. It doesn't compromise what God has said through his word and through his Son with any other ideas. His sacrifice on our behalf is sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world, should they all choose to repent. It's very simple. Faith in Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. You're either with him or you're on your own. And one day, if you're not with him, then the word is quite clear, you'll stand before him based upon your own merit and not his. I know whose merit I'd rather stand on. The Bible says that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The only righteousness that can get us into heaven is that of our Saviour, in whom we stand. Will you repent or turn from your unbelief and trust in Jesus Christ as your Saviour today? For as God says in his word, there is no other name given amongst men whereby we must be saved. There is no other way, despite what all of the false religions of the world will tell you. Amen.